So let's open once again to the Sermon on the Mount, to the Beatitudes that we're studying, chapter 5. And today we'll take the third and the fourth Beatitudes. We've looked at the first two. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the essential points of that being that we need to recognize our spiritual poverty, that we have no merit before God. In and of ourselves, we cannot stand as a justified people before God. And to recognize that is to be poor in spirit. And certainly that should have a humbling effect upon us. We're totally dependent upon Christ for our righteousness and our merit before God. And then, of course, the second one we looked at, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning over sin, and that should lead to repentance, mourning over sin and repentance from sin. That's why I like to think of these first two Beatitudes as having a kind of a evangelical bent to them. They're very significant. These are kind of attitudes that all Christians should have, and especially in the beginning of a Christian walk. So today we go on with blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Now, I think some people would associate the word meek with being weak, maybe even cowardly. At least Mr. Milquetoast, something like that. We want to understand that a meek person can also be a very strong person. And we have some good examples of that in Scripture. Let's look at Moses. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Classic statement here about Moses. In fact, some people wonder if Moses wrote this about himself. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. It doesn't throw out our understanding of the inspiration of the Scripture. At Numbers 12:3, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. But you wouldn't think of Moses as being weak, would you? You wouldn't think that the man in Scripture who was able to stand toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, arguably probably the most powerful man anywhere on the planet, the king, the emperor, really, of the mighty Egyptian empire. You wouldn't think that the man who could stand before him and counsel him would be weak, would you? Who could stand and say, my God has said, let my people go. So here's a person that's said to be meek, very meek, and yet we know that he was very strong. Well, let's consider Jesus. He's such the outstanding example of almost all of these great attributes. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. I know you know this passage so well. It's Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that's particularly those who are heavy laden over their sins, the burden of sin. They'll find their rest in Christ. Verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus said of himself, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And this is interesting. The Greek word that's being translated here as gentle in verse 29, it's pronounced praus, and it's the same word, exactly the same word that is used in this beatitude that we're looking at, blessed are the meek. So you could even put it this way then, that Jesus said, I am meek and lowly of heart, or you could say in the beatitude that blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. That word can be used either way. And indeed, Jesus was gentle. Turn to just one page over for me. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. And it's actually in verse 20, but what we have here, excuse me just a minute, what we have here beginning in verse 18 is Jesus applying to himself words from Isaiah 42, the what we know is the first of the servant songs, Jesus being the servant of the Lord. And I'll just read it here in verse 18. This all applies to Christ. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." Remember, we saw that? Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus and the Holy Spirit came upon him? "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles." No, "he will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Verse 20 particularly, "a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to glory, and in his hope, his name the Gentiles will hope." The tenderness of Jesus, the compassion with how he treated the downtrodden is expressed here. "Bruised reed he would not break." I mean, Jesus was gentle. Jesus was meek. But if you turn to, and don't turn to it because we don't need to, but chapter 23, "but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." He wasn't weak. When he needed to speak the stern word and the correcting word, he could do it. So Jesus, too, is a great example here of what this beatitude is speaking to us. James Boyce, and I put this in the bulletin. This is what James Boyce said about this. "A better word for meek would be gentle. But even this has to be explained. It is the gentleness of love, good manners, self-discipline, and above all, quietly trusting and submitting oneself to God." That's a really good statement, I think. And I think, I'm really think this now because of reading good commentators on this, the real essence of this meekness, it always includes this submitting and trusting ourselves to God. The meek person will do that. He will submit his will and his life to God. William Hendrickson wrote this, "The meek person leaves everything in the hand of God who loves and cares." We need to do that, and expresses our gentleness, our meekness. The Reformation Study Bible, right in this Bible I'm using here, notes, says, "The meekness in view is spiritual meekness, an attribute of humility and submission to God." But I thought this was the best expression of what this meek person is like. This is from Matthew Henry. Couldn't get it in the bulletin. There was too much to do that. So if you want a copy of this, I ran some off, and they're here on the table, picking up after. Here's how Matthew Henry explains it. "The meek are those who quietly submit themselves to God, to his word, and to his rod, who follow his directions and comply with his designs and are gentle towards all men, who can bear provocation without being inflamed by it, are either silent or return a soft answer, and who can show their displeasure when there is an occasion for it without being transported into any indecencies, who can be cool when others are hot and in their patience keep possession of their own souls when they can scarcely keep possession of anything else. They are the meek, who are rarely and hardly provoked, but quickly and easily pacified, and who would rather forgive 20 injuries than revenge one, having the rule of their own spirits." That's challenging, isn't it? You ask yourselves, does that represent me? But that's a good description of the meek person. Now, look back at your text again. Look at Matthew 5:5. This is the verse we're dealing with. And if you have a cross-reference, I'm just pretty sure if you check your cross-reference, you'll see Psalm 37, verse 11. And that's because that's where this statement's first found in Scripture. Jesus brought this forth from the Old Testament, from from Psalm 37, verse 11. Let's turn to that. The 37th Psalm. Nice little voice. All right. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. And the reason I wanted you to see that is you for yourself can read Psalm 37, and I think you can draw out of that some of the things that describe that the meek are to be like from the psalm here. From this psalm, the meek are patient, and the meek don't get angry easily. So all of those are good qualities, and they're right there in that psalm. So, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. So the question is, when shall the meek inherit the earth? And I think in a lot of these things, there's a sense in which we see some of this, what is promised in these Beatitudes now, but ultimately in the future. Can we say that there's a sense in which the meek inherit the earth now? Matthew Henry also wrote this, "Meekness, however ridiculed and run down, has a real tendency to promote our health, wealth, comfort, and safety, even in this world." So, yes, there's a sense in which we can receive this inheritance even now. The fact that Matthew Henry said this, "Meekness, however ridiculed and run down," kind of indicates in all ages, perhaps there's been some ridicule of this person. That's sad, but that's kind of the world, the way the world is. But yes, there's an inheritance now, if indeed it promotes our health, wealth, comfort, and so on. But the fullness of the inheritance certainly is future. And we know now, we know that when a person who is a believer in Christ departs this world, we know his spirit leaves the body, goes immediately to be with the Lord, and perhaps that's not really the inheritance, but a glorious existence that is. But the fullness of this inheritance is in the future. It's especially at the second coming of Christ. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall forever inhabit eternity, the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells, and that's found in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. Let's turn to that for just a moment, to 2 Peter. I want to just pick this up a little bit ahead of our verse, which would be verse 13, but let me begin at verse 11, where Peter says this, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And maybe I should read just a little bit more. "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent, be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." So this is a great promise. We will inherit the earth, the renovated heavens and earth at Christ's second coming, living forever in glorified bodies in a sinless, eternal world. So that's the third of the Beatitudes. Let's look then at the fourth, which is verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Now, we have a question here we have to think about, and the question is this: how should we understand this righteousness that Jesus is speaking here? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are the ones who will be satisfied. Is this righteousness that Jesus is speaking of, that we are to hunger and thirst for, is it the imputed righteousness of Christ that we find in the gospel? I think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So is that what Jesus is talking about? The imputed righteousness of Christ. I mean, we've talked about this a lot, that in the gospel, Christ's perfect righteousness is reckoned to our account. We stand perfectly before God. Our sin is imputed to Christ on the cross, and he has atoned for it, and it was removed. Is that what we are to hunger and thirst after? Or is it the righteous lifestyle that becomes a part of our sanctification, which is progressively brought to pass through the indwelling Holy Spirit and our growth in knowledge and obedience to the Word? So which of the two is it? Or could it be both of them? Well, let me give you some quotes. I love to give you these quotes from some of these fine teachers. Most of them have done series themselves on the Sermon on the Mount. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. The very context in which we find it insists, it seems to me to be, that righteousness, which includes not only justification, but sanctification also. So Lloyd-Jones believes that both are in view here. The imputed righteousness of Christ we hunger and thirst after, but that sanctification that the Spirit is at work to produce, we hunger and thirst for that as well. And Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this. I'm not quoting him now, but just what he wrote. He said, this righteousness means a desire to be right with God and a desire to be free from the power of sin. And of course, and we studied that in Romans 6, that the gospel sets us free from the dominion of Satan and of sin. And then, now I'm quoting him again. This is kind of how he finishes it. He says, to hunger and thirst after righteousness is nothing but to be longing to be positively holy. I cannot think of a better way of defining it. So is that what we're to hunger and thirst after? To make progress in our holiness, to become more like Christ. So he believes they're both in view. John MacArthur, however, sees it as a matter of sanctification. I'm going to quote him now. He says, for believers, the object of hungering and thirsting is to grow in the righteousness received from trusting Christ. That growth is sanctification, which more than anything else is a mark of a Christian. So he comes down on the view that what Jesus is talking about, we hunger and thirst, become more like Christ, to grow in our sanctification. James Boyce, this is what he wrote. The people described in this verse are those who want to be righteous, to do what is right, and also long to be up to see upright actions by other people and in other places. And Boyce also said that imputed righteousness is taught by Paul in the epistles, and obviously very much it is. We saw a lot of that in Romans. But he says it's not in Matthew. Now, I haven't read through Matthew this week to look for that, but that's his comment. It's not in Matthew, he says. William Hendrickson sees both justification and sanctification here. Quoting him, he says, the righteousness consists in perfect conformity with God's holy law, that is, with his will. It is, first of all, a righteousness of imputation. But then he goes on to say that it's also a righteousness of sanctification. Just looking at this, I agree with Lloyd-Jones and with William Hendrickson. Probably we should include both of these. Certainly, our righteous standing for God is found in the imputing of our sin to Christ on the cross. He made atonement for it. And the imputing of his perfect righteousness to us. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Another verse that I think we're very, very familiar with. But, you know, I realized as I was thinking about this verse, sometimes I stop short of reading the entire verse, at least as I'm preaching. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the imputation of our sin to Christ and his settling the matter with God because he has made full atonement. But notice how the verse continues, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Both here are really in that verse. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, the imputation of our sin to him. But the result of that is a growing ability to die to sin and to live to righteousness. That's sanctification. And, of course, I bet if you check your cross-reference on that verse, you'll see the substitutionary atonement that's spoken of in Isaiah 53, the fourth of the Isaiah servant songs. In fact, I think Peter just took this right out of Isaiah 53. So, surely we do hunger and thirst for the imputation of Christ's righteousness to our account, but we should also hunger and thirst to grow and to mature, to be victors over remaining sin, to be able to stand against the wiles of Satan, to manifest a holiness, a righteousness that shows we really have been saved in Christ. And here's another good statement from William Hendrickson. He wrote, "Though it is impossible for good works to justify anybody, it is just as impossible for a justified person to live without doing good works." Is that a good statement? I think it is. You really cannot separate justification and sanctification. If we have one, we will have the other. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and what is more familiar to us than Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But let's don't stop there. Let's add verse 10 to it. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So, it's really true. Sanctification, let's follow faith in Christ. Sanctification will follow faith in Christ. But here's what I think is the really big question we need to ask ourselves today, and we need to ask ourselves individually even this. How great is my desire to honor God by living in obedience to Christ and to the Word of God? I mean, that really is the question, isn't it? How much do I desire? How much do I hunger and thirst to grow and to be like Christ? Turn to Psalm 42. And the psalmist here says in Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" It's a beautiful little imagery there. Seeing, if you can just imagine, the deer thirsty, wanting so badly to come to the water that he may drink, thirsting. But the psalmist, as well, thirsts for God. Maybe you can think of some time in your life when you were extremely hungry or extremely thirsty. I can kind of remember when I was a kid playing baseball and standing out in the infield and wishing the other team would get out so I could come in, sit on the bench and get a drink of water. I have to confess I've never had any terribly, terribly life-threatening type of situations. But if maybe somebody here has, but you can understand this thirsting, something, this craving, that's in the spiritual realm how we are to be. The righteousness that we find in our sanctification is to be something we intensely desire, we yearn for, and we would pursue after it. Let me quote John MacArthur again. "This beatitude speaks of strong desire, of driving pursuit, of a passionate force inside the soul. It has to do with ambition, ambition of the right sort, whose object is to honor, obey, and glorify God by partaking of his righteousness." So we are to hunger. Do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? Those who do, the Beatitude says, will be satisfied. How shall we be satisfied? Well, we can be satisfied in knowing that the merits of Christ alone are sufficient. They are more than sufficient to make us acceptable for God's judgment. I mean, that's a wonderful thing to know, that if we depart this earth tonight, the merits of Christ are sufficient to save us. The merits of Christ are sufficient to make us acceptable in the sight of God. But how shall they be satisfied? Ultimately satisfied that we will be perfected and complete, bodies and soul glorified in God's presence in the new heavens and the new earth. So let me give you just one more thing that I think can be helpful for this. One of the things John MacArthur included in his teaching on this was what he called four tests of spiritual hunger and thirst. And I didn't have room to put these in the bulletin either. But I wanted to give them to you, and I would encourage you perhaps that you might want to write these down if you can do them on the back of the bulletin or on something. Four tests of spiritual hunger and thirst. And here's the first one. Am I dissatisfied with my self-life? And the self-life is that life where we just live for ourselves. We're not living for God or others. Am I dissatisfied with that? Well, we should be. And we should be hungering and thirsting for this life where we put God first, where we are not living just for ourselves. The second one is this: am I free from dependence on external things for satisfaction? That's a good question. Let me say it again, especially if you're writing these down. Am I free from dependence on external things for satisfaction? Or do I have to have these external things to be satisfied and to be happy? Does that convict you of anything? That does convict me. Those who know you know me pretty well know that I love to target shoot. I do it once a week. I like it that much. And sometimes I think, maybe I love this too much. There's all kinds of things like that. Objects or just things we like to do. Do we have to have those things to be satisfied? Or can we be satisfied in Christ and in God? And here's the third one. Do I crave the Word of God, the basic spiritual food? Listen, if you don't crave the Word of God, you're dead in the water. Because it is our basic spiritual food. We have to live upon the Word of God. And I hope you read your Bible every day. I hope if a day goes by and you don't read it, you miss it, and you realize you need to get into the Word of God. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 20. The psalmist said this: my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. And you can take rules there, just not just the Ten Commandments, but for the full Word of God. Could put it this way: my soul is consumed with longing for your instruction at all times. I hope that you have a heart that craves the Word of God. It's so essential. We really can't grow in Christ apart from the Word. We really can't hear the voice of God apart from the Word. And then the fourth one, now I hope I gave you enough time to write that down. The fourth one that John MacArthur included: do I find the things of God to be pleasant? I hope for none of us that we would think the things of God are drudgery. I know we have all kinds of neighbors around us who would think that going to church would be drudgery and boring. I wouldn't want to do that. I hope you find it pleasant to be with God's people, to be assembled, to sing these wonderful hymns of praise to Him, and to listen to the Word being read, to, when we do it, observe the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. We should find the things of God to be pleasant to us. Psalm 1, verse 2, you're familiar with this. The psalmist said, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Would you think it a waste of time to read the word and then meditate upon it, spend time with it, get it into your heart, into your soul? We need these kind of tests. And I'm your pastor, but let me tell you, some of these things convict me. They make me stop and think, maybe I'm not doing as well as I should. And I think we all, I hope really in a sense we all feel that way. Because we need to have our hunger and our thirst for the things of God increased. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, whether it's to be the imputed righteousness of our justification, or that it's the imparted righteousness of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and we work with Him in our sanctification. We need to hunger and thirst after these things. And those who do will be satisfied. And I think it is so true that not only in heaven someday will we enjoy the things of God so very, very much. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love Him. But even now, the richest life is the life that's lived in Jesus Christ. So, next week, we'll go ahead with two more of these Beatitudes. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't anticipate that I won't be able to preach next Sunday. If for any reason I can't, Randy is prepared to preach. But I'd like to move through all of these Beatitudes, and we'll just take them two at a time, and we're halfway through them. Father, we're thankful for the instruction of your word. You didn't save us through Christ, just our hearing the gospel and regenerating our hearts that we should believe. But you didn't mean for it to stop there. That's just the beginning. Now there's a whole life to be lived in Christ, a life of learning and loving the things of God and being obedient to the things of God and being an example to others. As Jesus will say, we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Father, help us that we can learn these Beatitudes, but not only just that we can learn them, that we can live them. And Father, you've intended that for us. You've intended the life of a Christian to be a joyful, delightful experience, filled with many troubles and pains and difficulties, the miseries of a fallen world, of which we still partake of that. But Father, with a great promise of the future, of the glorious coming of Christ, and our being a part of your eternal kingdom forever and ever and ever. As Job said, my heart faints at the thought of it, how wonderful it is. We thank you, Father, for these wonderful things, these Beatitudes, and we pray now in Jesus' name, amen.